Revelation 7, 9 to 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you so much for the Bible reading. Just an incredible passage, isn't it? Every time when I hear that passage being read, I just get this beautiful imagery of the grandness and the awesomeness of God. So I do advise you to keep the Bible passage open. We'll be preaching through and walking through as we go. Before that, I wanted to share with you. So, if you've been following the news in the last few years, roughly about 4 years ago, this news item came on the became very popular. Basically, it tells the story of a Taiwanese American missionary who wanted to share the gospel in a remote island in India called the North Sentinel Islands. And he was killed by the locals for doing that. Now, while I'm not trying to comment on his strategy or his planning, the thing that really surprised me was not so much that this missionary got killed. After all, missionaries die all the time on the field. Some of us die from infections and diseases. Others die from kidnapping. There's a myriad of ways that missionaries can die. But what really surprised me is the sheer amount of ridicule and abuse that was hurled upon him by others. For example, scanning through an article on the Sydney Morning Herald, which is the most popular Australian newspaper, out of 153 comments, it was difficult to even find one comment that was not negative. Take this one, for example, from Simone Templer. "People in the name of Christianity wielding a book containing man's word made holy have caused more death and destruction in this world, all for a concept that cannot be proved and never shall be. Leave these people alone." How about this one from Beak, I think. "Maybe they didn't need Jesus. There's a lot of us who don't. Let's be blunt here. This guy went and tried to impose his morality on people he was warned would treat him with utmost hostility, with the expected result. How they lived their life was and is none of his business." And this particular comment actually got 47 likes. Now, I think Christians can probably tell that there's some false assumptions and misconceptions about what Christian mission is all about based on these comments. But I think one thing is clear to all of us. The world hates Christian missions. Yet the Bible commands us to do missions. In fact, Jesus, before he went back to God the Father, he actually told his disciples to take the gospel to the nations and he will be with them. So it's becoming ever more important for us to understand why it is that we do missions. Why do we risk our lives by taking the gospel to the end of the earth to see people come to the Lord? And according to today's passage, the reason we do missions is because our God is a missionary God, because ultimately he will gather people from every culture and nation to worship Jesus, who's our only Redeemer. So in order to understand today's passage, we need to know a little bit about its background. I know that you guys have been going through the book of Acts. So basically, the book of Acts tells of one story. After Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day, he went back to God the Father. And from there, the Holy Spirit filled his disciples, and they started taking the gospel to the various parts of the Roman Empire. However, at the earliest stage, the gospel was primarily shared with Jews, and Christianity was mostly a movement among Jewish people. Out of all the apostles, there's only one that called himself an apostle to the Gentiles, a cross-cultural missionary in the pure sense of that word, whereas the rest of the 11 lived in Jerusalem and pretty much mostly ministered among the Jewish people. It's easy to see that the early church had some resource allocation issues, can't we? Now, how did the Lord resolve this problem? We know that the Roman Empire was ruled by successive leaders called Caesars, and one of them absolutely hated the Jews. So he commanded all Jews to worship himself as God. Now, if you're a monotheistic Jew, it's a bit of an offensive thing to do, so they didn't do it. So what Caesar did was that he sent an army to crush the Jews and burn down their temples. As a result of this persecution, the Jews spread all over the world. And along with them, many Christians went to the end of the world with them. And in fact, legend actually says that Apostle Thomas actually took the gospel all the way to the west coast of India. So Christianity is spread everywhere, not only in spite of the persecution, but because of the persecution from the Roman Empire. Now, the author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John, and he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel at the time of this writing. Here the Lord gave him a vision, and through the vision allowed him to see what it's like at the end of history, to the end times. And what God wanted to do is to encourage people like him, that so that they would know that what they're going through is not an accident, but it's actually the will of God. And the reason that God used an evil tool such as Caesar to scatter them is so that they would take worship to places where God is not worshipped, so that they would know that God is not only the God of the Jews, but that God, he is the God of all nations. In other words, the reason God did this is to demonstrate that he is a missionary God. And this passage, God shows us that he's absolutely passionate, he's zealous for mission, because one, God will redeem people from every culture and people group. And secondly, God will be worshipped in all places. And thirdly, God alone can rescue people from the great tribulation. So let's look at the first reason that God is passionate about mission from verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Here the I refers to the author, Apostle John, and there's a few imagery that needs explanation. The throne here refers to the throne of God, and the Lamb is referring to Jesus. We can see that this multitude is standing before God. Now, for anybody who understands anything about the Bible, standing in front of the holy and living God is actually an incredibly scary thing, because God is completely holy and pure. So therefore, anything that is imperfect or impure simply cannot stand his presence. They'll just get pulverized and die. And that's why in the religious tradition of the Jews, whenever the high priest were to take sacrifice into the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, he would have a rope tied to his ankle as he goes in. Why? Because should he have done anything wrong, he would be struck dead by God. And then anybody who rescues him would also die. So they figure out, you know, well, we'll just drag him out after he dies. Now, here, not only are these people standing in front of God, they're not scared, and the Bible definitely didn't say they've got robes tied to their ankles. So who are these people? Why are they so audacious? Let's see how they're described. The Bible says they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, white robes here are a symbol of purity, and palm branches symbolizes victory. So the reason that these people can stand in front of a holy God is because they're people who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus already. And because of what he has done for them, they've been made holy and blameless. So what important truths can we glean from this gathering? Firstly, we can see that our God does not prefer one earthly culture over another. In other words, he's not an ethnocentric God. We're told here that this group comes from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Here, the Bible doesn't just use one ethnic classification category, but uses four. So what does it mean then? It means no matter how you classify people, whether you use nations, tribes, or people groups, or language, the Lord will redeem some from those groups. And here, the emphasis is on every. So it's emphasized that there will be some people redeemed from every cultural group. So not a single culture will miss out on heaven. Do you have any idea how radical and how shocking this is to our understanding of religion? Because according to sociology, religion is a product of local culture. Therefore, it is bound with specific cultures and ethnic boundaries. And if you look at the various religions in the world, what do you see? If I were to ask you, what is the national religion of India? You would say Hinduism, right? If I were to ask you, like, what is the national religion of Thai? How many of you guys have been to Thailand? Yeah, lots of us, right? If you were to ask a Thai person, what is your religion? They'll probably say something like, Sawatikrap. To be Thai is to be Buddhist. But what about Islam, the other monotheistic religion? You know that in order to become a Muslim, you have to say this creed called the Shahada. And you can only recite that in Arabic. No other language will do. And what does that mean? It means that you have to let go of part of your own culture, adopt the Middle Eastern culture, and then follow God. But is this our faith? Is this what Christianity is about? Do we have to take off our culture and take on another culture in order to follow Jesus? No. Because our faith is designed to be the only universal faith of mankind. Now, often when I share the gospel with people, especially from non-Western backgrounds, they'll look at me strangely and say, you know, isn't Christianity a Western religion? Like, what has this got to do with me, who's not a Westerner? I can see a few nods already. You've seen exactly the same thing, right? What do? Well, you keep asking questions. Well, where does Jesus come from? He's from the Middle East. Now, if you remember your geography lessons from high school, where is Middle East, you know, in relation to the West? It's the East, right? So why would Westerners believe in a guy from the East? Why would they take on a religion from the East? It's because it has nothing to do with where you come from. It's not bound with any specific culture or ethnic people group. Because the Lord we believe in is the Lord of the entire universe. And his call is for the whole world to believe in Jesus. Here you can see that Christianity is obviously not a religion made up by men. Because men can't dream up a vision that big, a God that big. Secondly, these people's gathering taught us that God loves all cultures. Because, as you can see, he didn't wipe out their cultural identities when they become Christians. Instead, he actually let them keep their distinctive national identities and languages even in heaven. So what does that mean? It means that if you're Chinese and you get to heaven, you're still Chinese. If you're English, you get to heaven, you can still keep that. It's fine. In fact, the great New Testament theologian Don Carson said, he's actually English-Canadian. He said, you know, one of the great things that excites him about heaven is that he doesn't have to eat fish and chips all the time because he wants some diversity. So at this point, you're probably thinking, what about all those unnecessary damage that Christian missionaries have done in the past? What about those imperialistic missions, especially in Africa and Asia, where they wiped out entire cultures and languages? What about the stolen generation in Australia? How can you say that the God of the Bible respects other people's culture when Christians have done so much destruction to other cultures in the past? Well, I'm glad you asked. But it's a question that I probably cannot answer in full right now, but I'm happy to talk to you afterwards about it. However, I will share this one thing. When you look through mission archives in the past, especially the newsletters or the letters written by old missionaries, you see some funny language in there. For example, some of the older missionaries often write things like, "I see to bring the gospel to the savages of the Pacific Islands," or "We want to see the proliferation of churches among the barbarians of the East." Now, why do they call people savages and barbarians? Where do these categories come from? Well, they actually come from a guy named Lewis Henry Morgan. This guy's a sociologist back in the 1800s. Basically, what he represented was the beliefs at the time in pretty much the entire Western world. And what they did was that they applied Darwinian evolutionary theory to societies. And they decided that the world can be classified into these three categories: savages, barbarism, and civilization. So the goal of progress is essentially to move up the tier from savagery all the way to civilization. Now, who are the savages? No, not quite you. It's okay. It's basically the people that lived in the jungles, you know, Pacific Islanders, Papua New Guinea. Who are the barbarians? Now you can point to yourself. It's us, actually. You know, Chinese, Indians. Now, who are the civilized? The West, basically. So this theory was hugely influential in the Western world at the time. So many people in the West saw it as their duty to civilize the rest of the world in order to bring the maximum good to humanity. And this is largely the reason why many Western missionaries at the time sought not only to bring the gospel to people who've never heard Jesus, but also their own Western culture. But when was the last time that you saw these kind of categorization in the Bible? When was the last time that the Bible called an entire people group the savages? No, they never existed in the Bible. So do you see the issue here? The issue here is that imperialistic mission was done not because Christians listened too much to their Bibles, but because Christians listened to too much of the voices outside of their Bibles, to the voices of the world. Now, C.S. Lewis used to say, "Whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date." Our society is not exactly like this anymore, right? This is society back in the 1800s and the 1900s, what people's great-grandfathers used to believe. Now our society is all about tolerance and diversity. However, the question that I want to ask now is, are we truly tolerant of others, or are we simply superimposing our notions of diversity and tolerance on them all? There's a professor at Yale Divinity School called Lamin Sane. He's African. And when he joined this tertiary institution in the West, he said, you know, people would come up to him and say, you know, we love the African culture. We love your food. We love your dresses. We love your languages. But the thing with being an African is that they have a spiritual worldview. They're very spiritual. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in miracles and higher powers. But that's the kind of thing that his institution did not believe in. You can't talk about that kind of stuff. So he's only allowed to talk about one half of his African identity, but not the other half. But in Christianity, he says, he feels completely affirmed by it. Because not only does it affirm his physical cultural roots and products, such as food and clothing, Christianity also affirms his culture in that there is a spiritual realm. Therefore, in order to be true messengers of this message, we should also let go of our own ethnocentrism and truly love other cultures in order for them to hear the gospel. Now, I think we've all heard many fine examples of this amongst missionaries in the past. One of the guys that I used to work with, he's an American missionary, and one time he went down to the countryside in our province, and the locals got so excited about this American coming. They're like, quick, let's cook our best food, our regional specialty. And basically it looks like this. Now let me explain this a little bit. This is called lamb offal soup, okay? If it sounds strong, it is, okay? So it's basically bits of lamb in it, floating in that soup with chili. And the white stuff, that's not noodles, okay? That's bits of lamb lung, actually. And this stuff is so potent that we had some missionaries from the same country, but a different province. When they got first taken to one of these restaurants, they almost threw up. So what did this American missionary do? You know, he saw that, and he basically just ate the whole bowl of this stuff. And so the locals saw it. This guy must really love it. Let's give him another one. So he ate two bowls of this, and on the way home, he threw up, and he had a bad time. Now, obviously, we can see that lamb offal soup is not exactly his favorite food, right? So why did he not only eat one, but two bowls of this stuff? It's because he knows that God loves the culture there. So in order to share the gospel with them, he needs to learn to accept or even appreciate the elements of the local culture. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, would you be prepared to let go of your own ethnocentrism? Would you let go of cultural habits and customs in order to adapt to another person's culture? Would you, for the sake of the gospel, eat a big bowl of lamb offal soup? Thank you. God bless you. Actually, I really like it. Yeah. Secondly, the reason that God is passionate about mission is because only He deserves worship. In verse 9, we can see that there's a group of people gathered at the throne of God. But why are they gathered there? In the following verses, we can see that the reason they gathered there is for worship. Firstly, let's look at the object of their worship in verse 10. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And here in the Bible, whenever someone is sitting, it means that they're ruling in authority. And only God is depicted as the one sitting here because He's the ultimate ruler. Now look at the attitude of their worship in the next verse. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So what does it mean to fall down on one's face? Now, if you were to ask any Muslim, why is it that when you do your daily prayers, your forehead and your nose are supposed to touch the ground? And they will say this to you. It symbolizes total and utter devotion to God and in humility. And this is exactly what it means here. And then lastly, there is a language of worship. Have a look at what they're saying while worshiping in verse 12. They said, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you write like that in English, you will not get a very high mark. Why is it that they concatenate seven words of praise in their worship of God? It's almost as if they're saying that any words that we can think of that are praiseworthy, we just want to kind of just push them all together and render them unto God. Then at the end, they added an adverb of time, which is forever and ever, which means it'll just keep going and it lasts forever. So why does God want us to see such a scene of people totally devoted to worship? It's because missions, more than a battle of courage and strategies and rhetorics, it's a battle of worship. And whether you're walking the Christian walk as you're preaching the Christian talk, is going to make or break your ministry. If I were to ask you, what is the biggest obstacle preventing Muslims from coming to faith in Jesus? What would you say? What is the biggest obstacle stopping Muslims from coming to Christ? What is it? Well, recently I actually met somebody who believes that if I can just prove to Muslims that Islam is wrong, then automatically they'll just come to become Christians. I've met people who said if we can just demonstrate the intellectual superiority of our faith, then Muslims will come to the Lord. Or theological coherence of the Christian faith. You know, do you know what the central tenet of Islam is? It's called Tawhid. And this can be symbolized by this finger here. Basically, it means there's one God and everything else is idolatry. Simple, right? None of this one God in three persons business. It's actually a lot easier to figure out to a human mind. The biggest obstacle preventing Muslims from coming to the Lord is the fact that most of them have never experienced a sustained exposure to the worship of God. They have never seen enough lives being turned around by the Holy Spirit. And when one of the missionaries we trained grasped this, he basically went back to his wife and said, we need to spend a lot more time with Muslims. Let them see our lives. So what they did was that on the mission field, even though it's just a couple without kids, they rented out a 3-bedroom unit and let Muslims live with them, share the house with them. And one day they actually had a fight. The husband and wife had a fight. It was like, oh my goodness, so embarrassing. They're like missionaries who are supposed to take the gospel to the Muslim, and they had a fight among themselves. But that actually turned out to be a turning point in their ministry. What surprised the Muslims that lived with them was not the fact that they had a fight. All people have fights. It's how they recovered, how they reconciled with God's grace afterwards. The husband, despite hurting himself, chose to actively forgive his wife and seek her forgiveness. And that completely bamboozled their Muslim neighbors. They said, I want to become a Christian now too, because I have never seen anything this beautiful. I want to become a follower of Jesus. So do you want to share the gospel with your friends, your families, and your colleagues? Then worship God with all your heart and strength, and on that basis, add eloquence to your gospel sharing. Lastly, the reason that God is passionate about missions is because only Jesus can redeem us from the great tribulation. Have a look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? We can see here there's a bit of back and forth between John the author and one of the elders in the vision. And this kind of question and response is actually quite common in epic narratives. And then the elder answers his own question in verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here, the great tribulation refers to a day in the future when God will judge all who refuse to worship Him. He's going to give them exactly what their heart desires, which is a place devoid of God's presence and emptied of God's blessings. On that day, all the good things that God has given to us will be taken away from those who want, to have nothing to do with Him. And friends, we're told that day will be filled with great suffering and gnashing of teeth. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old. And that very moment, I realized that if God is real, then heaven and hell are real as well. So I began to earnestly pray for my family, my friends, often in tears and much distress, because I love them. I don't want them to go there. But these people are people who have come out of the great tribulation. How? Have a look. It says that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here the verb washed and made are both in the past tense, which symbolizes a past once-off action. This means that the moment we believed in Jesus, dying on the cross and rising for our sins, it basically meant that our sins are washed away once and for all. Now, notice how the author did not say there is another Savior apart from Jesus, or there is another way apart from the cross. What does this mean? It means that only Jesus can redeem us from the great tribulation. Just like the Apostle Peter preached in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no other way. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the moment you walk out of this room with that sort of message to the world, you'll be probably laughed at and you'll be persecuted. Because the world we're living allows us to call Jesus one of the ways, but not the only way. The people around us want us to call Jesus a Savior, but not the Savior. So when a push comes to a shove, persecution will come to us, just like it came to the Christians in the first century. So how do we get the courage we need to swim against the tide? It is here that we realize that God didn't just give us the duty to do mission. He also gave us the promise to encourage all who've made sacrifices for Him. Have a look at verse 15. It says, therefore, that before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. So what is He saying here? He's saying to us that the moment we became Christians, this world is no longer our home. Where is our true home then? It's in the new heaven and new earth, to be with the Lord. And that means in this world, we're nothing but sojourners and strangers. And when John says that He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence, he's actually reminding them and reminding us that God once redeemed His people from another tribulation before. When Pharaoh tried to wipe God's people from the face of the planet, it was God who led them through the seas. It was God who led them through the desert of Sinai. And He became a pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the scorching sun. And by night, He became a pillar of fire to keep them warm from the desert cold. When they got hungry, God provided food in the form of manna. And then when they got thirsty, He gave them water from rocks. It was almost as if God was looking after His bride, His people. But notice how all the verbs here are in the future tense. Verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what does this mean? It means that one day, God will truly be one with us. But unlike the previous time, this time the intimacy will last forever. He will no longer just take us through the desert of Sinai into the land of Canaan. He will take us through the great tribulation to our eternal home, where there will be no more suffering or death. So if this is where our future belongs, how does it impact our lives right now then? Well, Firstly, we know that if this is true, then no matter how costly, how difficult mission is, nothing will be wasted in God's economy. Because we know that if He has already won the war, if He's already got the ultimate victory, then nothing can stand against Him, and nothing can stand against the advancement of the gospel. And secondly, if we know that God has ultimately prepared a home for you and me, then we can afford to be spectacular losers in this world. Here's a guy that really inspired us when we came on the mission field. He's an American missionary from the 1800s who served amongst the Hui. His name is William Borden. Now, he grew up in a millionaire's home. Remember, this is the 1800s, so $1 million then worth a lot more than they do now. And not only that, not only was he rich, he also graduated from an Ivy League university. But when he was young, he felt called by God to go to northwestern China to minister amongst the Chinese Muslims. And on the way to China, he decided to stay for a few months in Egypt to learn Arabic. And in a short time there, he contracted a disease called meningitis. And the disease quickly overwhelmed him, and soon the Lord brought him home. The incident sent shockwaves through China Inland Mission, his mission agency at the time. People could not understand why God would take away the life of somebody who was so young and so loved the lost, until his mother opened his Bible, his personal Bible, and in it, she found these three phrases. No retreat. William Borden wrote this when he was attending seminary, and perhaps at that time, Satan was starting to make him question his initial calling, so he wrote that to remind himself what his calling from God is. And before going off to Egypt, he knew already that there was some kind of an outbreak of meningitis there. Knowing the dangers there, he still went. And he wrote, no regret, because once he's committed to God's calling, there's no turning back. And lastly, no reserve. Before his death, he gave all of his inheritance to his mission agency, CIM. And they built the first modern hospital in northwestern China, and it still stands till this day. And in that hospital, Christians were able to serve the locals, love the locals, and many people, the Han, the Tibetans, and not the least, the Hui, many of them came to the Lord through that hospital because of this inheritance. So what kind of power possessed this young man to leave his privileged upbringings for the dusty hills of northwestern China? What kind of power enabled him to not relent in the face of difficulties? Because he read God's word, and there he saw a great missionary God. And he knows that among the many nations, tribes, peoples, and languages worshipping in front of the throne, some will be from Chinese Muslim backgrounds. So nothing he does will ever end in vain, because God will always fulfill his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for people like William Borden. We thank you for their example, but mostly, Lord, we want to thank you for you. Because without you being a missionary God, our people will still be in darkness. Thank you for the great multitude of people, our missionary ancestors who brought the gospel to our people. And therefore now, there are churches everywhere. So help us, Lord, to know your vision, to know the heart of the Father, and to join you in your mission, Lord, as the gospel is taking to the end of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.